All right, we'll be covering an introduction to 1 John, and I'll also be covering the first 10 verses. So if you'll turn there, and then let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to assemble together this morning. We thank you for the freedom that we enjoy. We thank you that we can be good stewards of the time that you give to us, that we can set aside this time for prayer, for fellowship, and for the study of your word. Father, we pray as we work through this text this morning that this will be a fruitful time for us, that we will be able to understand the text and apply it to our lives. Father, we pray in all this that you will be honored and that we will be edified. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So some brief introductory material concerning the epistle of 1 John. Though not identified in the letter itself, the author I treat as the Apostle John. And I think there's a good argument to be made for that. Based on internal evidence, the author says he personally knew Jesus. In 1 John 1:1, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So this is born out of a personal experience that John has. So he's talking out of firsthand knowledge. Additionally, the language of this letter is strikingly similar to the Gospel of John. And we'll see some comparison as we work through this, because I'll be chasing down other scripture references. And also several early church fathers, such as Ignatius, Polycarp, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Tertullian, all identified John as the author. So I think the evidence from a linguistic internal evidence, as well as historical evidence, strongly argues in favor of the Apostle John. Who's his audience? The readers of the letter were clearly Christians. He's writing to believers. And John's letter may have actually been written as a sermon to be read to Christians who lived in Asia Minor, what we think of today as modern-day Turkey. And this might explain the absence of a personal greeting at the beginning and a farewell at the end, because it lacks that. It doesn't have that grace and peace to you, and then the name of who's writing. And so that's lacking in here. And it could be that the literary style here is that of a letter that was read from church to church. The date of the book is roughly sometime between AD 80 and 95. I would date it during that time. Now the background, there's a lot of conjecture on this. You can read 5 commentators and come up with 8 different views. But John addressed false teaching and teachers throughout his letter, and that's fairly straightforward. I found an interesting quote here by Zane Hodges, who did a really good commentary on 1 John. He said, quote, "Many have thought they were Gnostics who held to a strict dualism in which spiritual and material things were sharply distinguished. Others have seen the letter as directed against docetism." And docetism derives from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. That's my own comment here. But he says, "Others have seen the letter as directed against docetism, the belief that Jesus' humanity was not real and that he only appeared to have a physical body. Often, too, the letter is thought to refute the heresy of Cerinthus, who taught that Jesus was only a man and that the divine Christ descended on Jesus at his baptism and left him just before the crucifixion." And John is going to argue against these things. He's going to argue very strongly that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that he did come in the flesh. And that's very strongly stated. Now, from the letter itself, it is clear that John is refuting claims by false teachers, again, that Jesus is not the Christ. In 1 John 2:22, he says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" Or that he has not come in the flesh. 1 John 4:1-3 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." That was true in John's day. That's true in our day as well. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God, that every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Now, such false teaching leads to a false gospel, which in effect has no saving power, because the Jesus of such a gospel is not the Jesus of the Bible. And to believe in a false Jesus, well, it's bankrupt. There's nothing there. Now, what are the purposes of the letter? And this is where you struggle sometimes to try to outline the Gospel of John. It is a difficult book, and to try to understand the major purposes. I, having read through it, think that there are several purposes to the letter. First is that John writes that his readers may have the joy of the Christian life that comes from being in fellowship with God and with each other. You find this statement that John makes four times throughout where he says, "These things we write." Now this seems to set forth a purpose statement here. "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." So he's writing that his readers may have joy of the Christian life that comes from being in fellowship with God and each other. Second, John writes that his readers might not sin. Think of John 2, 1 and 2. "My little children, I am writing these things to you." To what end? "That you may not sin." And that's true for any pastor. He doesn't want his flock to sin. But what's the reality? We sin, right? And he says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," the good news is we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Third would be that John writes to warn against false teachers and their messages. 1 John 2:26, he says, "These things I have written," so again another "I have written" statement, "to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." So he's writing against these false teachers, emphasizing again that Jesus is fully God and fully man. In theology, we call that the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which teaches that Jesus is perfect God, undiminished deity, combined together forever with perfect humanity, and that the union, when it occurred, is perpetual. That when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he was buried, he was raised again, but when he ascended into heaven, he ascended bodily. And when he returns, he's going to return bodily. And so he is still in that body. That union, once it occurs, it is forever. John writes to warn against false teachers and their messages, emphasizing that Jesus is fully God and fully man. The danger of false teaching is that if believed, it would lead to sin and break fellowship with God and others. And then fourth, John writes to provide assurance that his readers know that they have eternal life. 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written." Again, another "I have written" statement. "I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." It's not a guess. You can know that you have eternal life. And this because your eyes are fixed upon Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our salvation, right? Now, I've given an outline here, which I'll be glad to send to you if you would like it. I'll include it in an email. But let me go ahead and jump into the text proper here, into John 1, 1 through 10. Now, John opens his letter with a statement about personal knowledge pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Now, the phrase here, "from the beginning," likely refers to Jesus' ministry. The reason for this understanding is that John connects the phrase with his personal experience as one who had heard, seen, and touched the Lord Jesus. This emphasizes that Jesus existed bodily and not merely as a spirit. I think of the passage in Luke 24:39 where Jesus said, "See my hands, that it is I myself, and touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And so this reference here to what he has heard, what he has seen, what he has touched. And, you know, you have to put it back in concrete terms. If we had been back in the days when Jesus was walking the earth, and we could have filmed them. I mean, camcorder, we could have recorded it. We could have put it up on YouTube, let the messages go out. I'm sure that would have gotten a lot of hits. But that's one of those things where you have to realize that he heard Jesus' audible voice. He touched him. He was there with him. And so what we have here in John's writing, the content of the letter, is in effect a deposition born out of John's eyewitness account. And I think of John 21:24, where he says, "This is the disciple who is testifying these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." So John here again is writing as an eyewitness. And the phrase, "the word of life," to logu tes zoes, refers to Jesus, whom John had described with similar language in his gospel. And so Jesus is several times referred to as the word of life, that the word became flesh. And then you think of John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." Moving on in 1 John concerning Jesus, John said, "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." And the word manifested translates the Greek word phanerao, which means to make visible or clear. There's not a guess here. It's not ambiguous. And Jesus revealed himself repeatedly as the Messiah. And what John had seen concerning Jesus, he then testified and proclaimed to his readers via the written word. And this assumes the integrity of the text and the use of language as a reliable vehicle for the transmission of divine truth. And I mentioned this, I think, last time, where when we use language with the assumption that it serves as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas. And that I can stand up here and I can formulate a thought and I can verbalize it, and it crosses the distance between us, and your ears pick up on the sounds and your brain processes it. And because we have a shared bank of vocabulary and terms and phrases, we can do this thing called communication. But communication can be verbal, but it can also be written. And that's what we see here, that John is writing, that is his vehicle for transmitting this information. So again, this assumes the integrity of the text and the use of language as a reliable vehicle for the transmission of divine truth. Furthermore, what John is proclaiming pertains to eternal life, which believers, by the way, can never lose. You think of John 10:28, where Jesus said, "And I give eternal life to them, and they shall" what? "Never perish." And the use of the verb didomi there, "I give," is present tense, which means it is a right now truth. Eternal life is what you have at the moment of faith in Christ. Now, it finds its fullest expression when you leave this world and enter into the eternal state, but you have eternal life at the moment that you trust Christ as your Savior. Now, what John had seen and heard concerning Jesus was true, and that truth was proclaimed to his audience and was the basis for their fellowship with God and each other. John said, "What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now, fellowship here for the Christian has both a vertical and a horizontal aspect to it. It is, in effect, tri-relational and involves fellowship with God and other Christians. Fellowship with God, I would argue, is the dominant theme of John's letter. And though eternal life can never be lost, our fellowship with God can be forfeited if we operate by false teaching and sinful living. For this reason, Christians must be careful to know and live by God's word. It's a simple truth that you cannot live what you do not know. And knowledge of God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. And this is why we must take the time to study the Word of God, not just together as a body of believers who assemble together to open the Word and to look at it verse by verse, which is without a doubt the best way to study it, but even in your own personal time throughout the week. I think of passages like John 7:17, where Jesus said, praying to the Father, he said, "Sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth." 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show yourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. For what? For reproof, for correction, for instruction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may become mature, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. Because you cannot live the life of good works short of that knowledge of God and His Word. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you might what? Grow in respect to your salvation. In 2 Peter 3:18, we are commanded to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And by the way, if I were to study the Bible 8 hours a day, every day, for 1,000 years, 1 Peter 3:18 would still command me to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because that never stops, right? Now, false doctrine will not undo our salvation, but it can wreck our fellowship with God and other Christians, by the way. For this reason, we must contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints, according to Jude 1:3. And we must contend earnestly for the faith, because it is constantly under attack. And remember, as Christians, we live in a fallen world, and we fight on three fronts. We fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. Two external forces, one internal. And this is ongoing until we leave this world. John concludes his prologue by saying, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." What John wrote in his letter is the basis for Christian joy. God wants us, His children, to have joy. And Jesus Himself said, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Now, it's interesting that most who saw and heard Jesus rejected Him. This is the reality of His ministry. I think of John 3:19, which says that the light came into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And then John 12:37, it says, "But though He performed so many signs among them, yet they were what? Not believing," which shows that seeing is not believing. And so Jesus, by the way, knew this would happen. You think of Matthew 7:13 and 14, where He said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for gate is the wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are they who go through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." I'd love to be able to quantify that. You know, what are the percentages? Is it 90-10, 80-20? I don't know. But the majority will in fact turn away from Christ. That is the teaching of Scripture. And now many who have never seen or heard Jesus personally accept Him and His message. I think of John 20:29, where Jesus said, talking to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." But remember that believe, pisteuo in the Greek, is a transitive verb. And I know you're all just excited about that. But a transitive verb is a verb that demands a direct object. In other words, it must have content or something upon which to rest. If you were standing on a street corner and I came running up to you and said, "Do you believe?" You would say, "Believe what?" And so when we exercise faith, it's not a leap into the unknown. It's not a blind leap of faith. It is a faith that rests upon something. In this case, it rests upon the veracity, the truthfulness of God's Word. Now, those with positive volition will accept Christ, and this as a revelation from God the Father. And I go back to that positive-negative volition issue again. I think of when Peter made his famous declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," to which Jesus answered, and He said, "Look, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And Luke 24, verses 44 and 45, where Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Or Acts 16:14, where you have a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So again, those who have that positive volition will in fact respond positively, not only to the gospel, but to biblical teaching. And I think we have a room full of positive volition people here today. Praise God. Now, what John reveals is important for Christian fellowship with God. He says in verse 1:5, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." And here John reveals that God is light, hatheos phos esten. Elsewhere he reveals that God is love, and he also reveals that God is true. For John to say that God is light means that he is morally pure, that he is free from sin, and in whom there is no darkness at all. Light reveals what is in the darkness. And those who love the darkness turn away from the light. And that was the case again with 1 John 3:19 and 20. But those who love God are open and honest with what he reveals. I think of John 3:21, going back to his other writing. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And Jesus himself is the perfect expression of God's light, and those who follow Jesus will in fact walk in the light. Think of John 8:12, where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." For John, light and darkness are ethical terms that refer to one's heart and behavior. And by the way, Paul uses this language as well. By the way, John is a very simple book in some ways to read through, but his level of depth of thought is very profound. And you have to wrestle with the text. And I think it's in that wrestling and that mining that you really dig out some of those truths that John is presenting. Now, John continues saying in verses 6 and 7 that if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, a Christian can be in a right relationship with God through faith in Christ, and yet not be in fellowship with him because of a choice to pursue sinful behavior. Being in fellowship, koinonia, being in fellowship with God refers to phase two of the Christian life. Remember that there are three phases to the Christian life. There's phase one, which is your justification, in which you are saved from the penalty of sin. There is phase two of the Christian life, which is your sanctification. That means you are saved from the power of sin. And then there's phase three of your Christian life, which is glorification. And that means that you are saved from the presence of sin. And I borrowed that from our good friend, Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, who I love that about him. But again, a Christian can, being in fellowship with God in this context refers to phase two of the Christian life, in which we are growing spiritually in our walk with the Lord. Quoting from Dr. Earl Rodmacher, he says, quote, "Walk here refers to a way of life or daily practice. To walk in darkness means to live contrary to the moral character of God, to live a sinful life. To claim fellowship with God without living a moral life or practicing the truth is to live a lie, since God cannot compromise his holiness to accommodate sin," end quote. By the way, at any moment, the Christian is either filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, or is grieving or quenching the Spirit and operating by the sin nature. And years ago, when I was working at the Lubbock County Jail as a volunteer, as a Bible teacher there, I ran into a couple who taught the eradication of the old sin nature. And that once you're born again, the sin nature is eradicated and you no longer sin. And he went to 1 John 3:9 as one of his proof texts, and we had quite a lengthy discussion. But I asked him, I said, "Do you have children?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "Were your children born without sin natures?" because they were born after they had come to faith in Christ. So if you have parents without sin, a sin nature, then they're going to give birth. But it turns out their children were little sinners, like all little children are. And so that proved my point. But anyway, it was very interesting. They were quite disruptive, by the way, to many of the inmates. They caused a lot of trouble. Now, the believer who walks in sin is out of touch with God who resides in perpetual holiness. To walk in the light means that we abide in the sphere of moral purity where God Himself resides, and there we have fellowship with Him. Quoting from Zane Hodges again, he says, "How do we do this?" He says, "If I entered a lighted room and walk around in it, I am walking in the light. I am moving in a sphere which the light illuminates as it shines not only on me, but upon everything around me. If I were to personalize the light, I could also say that I was walking in the presence of the light. Since according to this passage, God not only is light, but He is also in the light. To walk in the light must mean essentially to live in God's presence, exposed to what He has revealed about Himself. This, of course, is done through openness in prayer and through openness to the Word of God in which He is revealed." End quote. Now, to walk in the light of God and His revelation does not mean that we attain sinless perfection. Let's establish that. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "There is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins." So to walk in the light of God and His revelation does not mean we attain sinless perfection. Certainly John does not want his readers to sin, 1 John 2:1, but understands there will be times when they do sin. To walk in the darkness means that we refuse to acknowledge what God says about us and our sin. We are not being open and honest with Him. Therefore, we are not willing to confess our sin to Him, nor to walk in conformity with His Word. The question might be asked, how can a holy God have fellowship with us since we remain sinful? The answer is, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The word cleanse here translates the Greek word katharizo. We get the word catharize, right, in the English. But it translates the Greek verb katharizo, which here is in the present tense implying ongoing action. Again, quoting from Hodges, he says, quote, "This simply means that as we maintain an open and honest relationship with God, the many sinful failures and habits that still cling to us do not prevent this fellowship because God treats us as those who are clean by virtue of the Savior's shed blood," end quote. Now, being honest about sin with his readers, John says a few things here. In 1:8, he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." Sin in this passage translates the Greek noun hamartia, which refers to the sin nature that we possess after salvation. Remember, a noun is a person, place, or thing. In this case, it's the sin thing. So biblically, we know that every person born into this world, with the exception of Jesus, is born into this world as a sinner. By the way, we're sinners on three fronts. We are said to be sinners in Adam, sinners by nature, and sinners by choice. Sin is anything that is contrary to the holy character of God. And though we have our new nature in Christ at the moment of salvation, we continue to possess our sinful nature, and this produces internal conflict throughout our Christian life. And I love Paul's section in Romans 7 where he says, "The good that I wish to do, I do not do, and the thing that I hate is what I keep on doing, O wretched man that I am." And he says, look, I agree with the law of God in my inner man, that's the new nature, but I see a different law in my members waging war, and it's that conflict. Welcome to Christianity, right? And so that's the reality of it. So this reality explains why Paul tells Christians at Rome to put on the Lord Jesus and to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Make no provision for the flesh. I take that to mean don't expose yourself to the things that excite the flesh. Make no provision for that. Starve it out, as it were. Now, though we struggle with sin, we are assured by Romans 8:1 that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For we are the righteousness of God in Him. This is an imputed righteousness. What the older commentators used to call an alien righteousness. I understand what they mean by it, but it's imputed righteousness. What Paul calls in Romans 5:17, the gift of righteousness. This is not your righteousness, not anything you manufacture, because all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. And He saved us, Paul says in Titus 3:5, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by means of the Holy Spirit. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not of works. And if you have to work for it, it's not a gift. It means you bought it. Right? And at that moment, it ceases to be a gift. But we have, as it were, the gift of righteousness. And Paul says that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through Christ, through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, both are true. We are perfectly righteous in God's sight because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and we continue to possess a sin nature and commit sin. Martin Luther, the reformer, understood this and coined the Latin phrase simul justus et peccator. Are you familiar with the phrase? It's Latin. It means simultaneously righteous and a sinner. It's a simultaneous truth. Quoting Timothy George here, he says, Luther described here Christians as at once righteous and a sinner, simul justus et peccator. Formerly, he had understood this term in the Augustinian sense of partly a sinner and partly righteous. Now, however, while retaining the paradox of simultaneity, he sharpened each of the clashing concepts into a sovereign total realm. Luther, he says, continued to use simul justus et peccator after 1518 and 19, but he did so in the sense of semper justus et peccator. In other words, the believer is not only both righteous and sinful at the same time, but is also always or completely righteous and sinful at the same time. It is a simultaneous truth, as it were. What does this mean, he says? With respect to our fallen human nature, we are and always will be in this life sinners. However, for believers, life in this world is no longer a period of doubtful candidacy for God's acceptance. In a sense, we have already been before God's judgment seat and have been acquitted on account of Christ. Hence, we are also always righteous. As Christians, we are righteous in God's sight because of the righteousness of Christ that hasn't been imputed to us as a free gift. And we continue to possess a sin nature that continually causes internal temptation and conflict. Though the power of the sin nature is broken, according to Romans 6:11-14, the presence of the sin nature is never removed. It is never removed from us until God takes us from this world and gives us a new body like the body of Jesus. So it's what we have to deal with until we leave this world and enter into the eternal state. But even though we possess a sinful nature and sometimes yield to it, there is always forgiveness. John states in 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I live by 1 John 1:9 several times a day because I sin several times a day. Mental attitude sins, verbal sins, sins of the flesh, overt sins, covert sins. We all sin. Or maybe I'm just talking. Maybe it's just me. Now, the word if in this passage is a third-class condition, meaning it's up to us to confess our sins to God. Furthermore, confession, from the Greek word homologeo, is a legal term that means that we say the same thing about our sin that God says about it. To walk in the light means we are continually confessing our sins to God when we commit them, and that we keep short accounts. Listen, keep short accounts. When you sin, confess it. Once you're done, confess it. Get back into fellowship with God. And by the way, God's forgiveness here is not that which justifies the lost sinner at the moment of faith in Christ, but the familial forgiveness that restores fellowship. It's just like when a child disobeys mom or dad, you know, mom and dad says, wash the dishes and cut the yard, and then they leave and come back 4 hours later and the weeds are still 4 feet high and the dishes are still stacked up to the ceiling. But the child comes running in and says, oh, let's go to McDonald's. Does the parent hear the child at that moment? No, because the fellowship has been broken. There's still a child, maybe in danger of discipline, but there's still a child. But the fellowship has been lost. When John states that God is faithful, it means He always keeps His promise to do what He said. God has integrity and cannot lie. And God is completely righteous when He forgives our sin. Sin always incurs a debt, and forgiveness cancels the debt. But such righteous behavior in God to forgive is never based on our worthiness. Rather, it is based on the worth and finished work of Christ, who shed His blood to atone for our sins. Furthermore, God not only forgives the sins that we name to Him, but He is also faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love this about God. He is so thorough. Praise God. Because later on in John, he's going to state in 5:17 that all unrighteousness is sin. The point here is that when we confess the sins we know about, because we do lose track of them sometimes, that God is righteous, is faithful and righteous to forgive us of those sins, as well as all the sins we may not know about or have forgotten. God is perfect and His forgiveness is perfect. William MacDonald in his commentary states, the forgiveness John speaks about here is parental, not judicial. Judicial forgiveness means forgiveness from the penalty of sins, where the sinner receives which the sinner receives when he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is called judicial because it is granted by God acting as a judge. But what about sins which a person commits after conversion? As far as the penalty is concerned, the price has already been paid by the Lord Jesus on the cross at Calvary. But as far as fellowship in the family of God is concerned, the sinning saint needs parental forgiveness, that is, the forgiveness of his father. He obtains it by confessing his sin. We need judicial forgiveness only once. That takes care of the penalty of all of our sins, past, present, and future. But we need parental forgiveness throughout our Christian life. When we confess our sins, we must believe on the authority of the Word of God that He forgives us. And if He forgives us, we must be willing to forgive ourselves. End quote. John closes this pericope, verses 1 through 10, by saying in verse 10 here, if we say that we have not sinned, then we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Now, sin in this passage translates the Greek verb hamartano, which refers to acts of disobedience against God. The form of the verb is perfect, which refers to past action with abiding results. That is, a denial that we sinned in the past that continues on into the present. By refusing to call sin what it is, we are in effect calling God a liar, because He says that we have sinned. Such behavior is indicative that His word is not in us. So in summary, John wrote to fellow Christians with the desire that they have fellowship with God and other believers. John also made clear that fellowship with God means walking in moral purity. However, because we have sinful natures and commit sinful acts, there's an ongoing need for us to confess our sins to God in order to be restored to fellowship with Him. And when we confess our sins to God, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we may not be aware of. So that is going to close out the introduction in John 1:1 through 10. Before we transition to the Lord's Supper, do we have any questions about this passage? Comments, criticisms, concerns? Going once? Done. So I didn't even get to three. All right, so having talked about 1 John 1:9, that is very important for partaking of the Lord's Supper. Because we do not want to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And so we always want to take a moment to make sure that we have confessed our sins privately to the Lord, which God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So before we transition to the Lord's Supper, why don't we have a moment of silence? I'll lead us in prayer, and then I'll cover the Lord's Supper, and then we'll partake. Dear Father, we come before your throne of grace, as Hebrews 4:16 tells us, that it is not a throne of judgment, but it is in fact a throne of grace. And we are thankful that we can come before you and call you Father because we have trusted in Christ as our Savior, believing that He died for our sins, that He was buried and raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that we do not trust in ourselves or anything or anyone. We trust in Christ and Christ alone. For man needs only Christ to be saved. But Father, we also are thankful that we can come before your throne of grace and to confess our sins as children who do err, that we can come and that we can confess our sins and say the same thing about it that you say about it, that it is in fact sin. And we know that when we confess that you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And for that we are constantly thankful. And Father, we pray as we take this time to consider the Lord's Supper and to partake and to enjoy the fellowship afterwards, that this will be a time of fruitful understanding and meaningful participation. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. And so Luke 22:19-20, it says, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Now, the Lord's Supper is mentioned in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Christians at Corinth. John does not mention it in his Gospel. The Lord's Supper is also called the Eucharist, from the Greek word eucharisteo, which means to give thanks. Which is exactly what the Lord did when he instituted this church ordinance. It is also called communion from the Greek word koinonia, which means communion, fellowship, or sharing. Because it took place during a community meal where believers fellowshipped with each other during a time of Bible study and prayer. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus on the night he and the disciples were celebrating the Passover meal. This was the night before his crucifixion. The Passover meal celebrated God's deliverance from the final plague on Egypt as the Lord passed over the homes of those who had sacrificed an unblemished lamb and placed its blood on the doorpost and lintel. The flawless lamb foreshadowed the sinless humanity of Jesus, who is a lamb unblemished and spotless. John tells us he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Paul says that Jesus is our Passover lamb, and that his death paid the price for our sins. Jesus' death instituted the new covenant, which was given to Israel, and will find its ultimate fulfillment in the future millennial kingdom. Because Christ inaugurated the new covenant, some spiritual blessings associated with it are available to Christians today, specifically forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The elements of the Lord's Supper include unleavened bread and red juice. The unleavened bread symbolizes the sinless humanity of Jesus. The red juice symbolizes the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. When Christians partake of the unleavened bread and the red juice, we are recognizing our relationship with God through the life and the death of Christ. And just as we are nourished bodily by physical food, so we are nourished spiritually by the life and the shed blood of Jesus who died in our place. Eating the bread and drinking the red juice is a picture of the believer receiving the benefits that have been provided by the life and the death of Jesus. There is a vertical and a horizontal aspect to the Lord's Supper. The vertical aspect indicates that one is in right relationship with God through faith in Christ, For the Lord's Supper has meaning only to the one who has trusted Christ as Savior and received forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The horizontal aspect of the Lord's Supper indicates that one is walking in love and living selflessly towards other Christians. For it is a picture of the love and selflessness of Christ who gave his life for the benefit of others. It is a sin to partake of the Lord's Supper while behaving selfishly toward other believers. And let's be clear, God will punish those who do. Paul instructed the Christians at Corinth to partake of the Lord's Supper retrospectively by looking back at the sacrificial life and death of Christ. Prospectively by looking forward to Jesus' return, because we partake of this until when? Until the Lord returns, right? And introspectively by examining the attitudes and actions. A proper understanding of the Lord's Supper will lead to unselfish love toward others. And so with that understanding, let me go back to Luke. He says, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Father, we thank you for this time of fellowship and that we can participate in this expression of worship to you. We thank you for the nutritious food which we are about to receive. Father, we just pray that the fellowship again will be honoring to you and edifying to us. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. And we will close out with a hymn.